So as we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, we continue in our study of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And what I'd like to do first is read just a little bit from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as there is a lot of parallel in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I think it can shed some light on our text for today. And so first we'll read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, and then we will turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning, we're going to begin reading at verse 2 and reading through verse 2 to verse 10. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, our text for this morning is verses 3 and 4, but we will begin our reading at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Before we get into the details of our particular text for this morning, I would like to begin our time with a question. Dear congregation, do you want to grow? Do you want to grow? And what I mean by that is not simply do you want to grow as a church body? That is probably an easier question to answer, I would think. But what I am asking is, do you want to grow in your walk with the Lord personally? Do you want to progress in the Christian faith? And if so, how badly do you want to do that? Are you willing to say to God, no matter what it takes, no matter what I have to go through, no matter what I might have to suffer, no matter what challenges are brought my way, Lord, do what it takes to make me grow. Do what it takes to make me progress in the Christian faith. And we could even say somewhat selfishly, even if others around me don't grow, help me to grow even beyond those around me. Well, as we have already seen and will continue to see this morning, the newly converted Thessalonian believers in many ways excelled their contemporaries in spiritual maturity. For these letters by Paul carry with them some of the strongest commendations of all the New Testament letters. These particular believers became known far and wide for the steadfastness of their faith and their growth in godliness. They progressed at what we might call an exponential rate. And seeing that such examples have been set before us at this time, it behooves us to ask the question, why? Why did they excel so rapidly? How did they mature so quickly? What enabled them, or what prompted them to progress in the Christian faith in the way that they did? And most importantly, how does what Paul says here about the Thessalonians instruct us as we seek to progress in our Christian faith today? Well, by the grace of God, we will seek to find the answer to those questions today, or at least the beginning of that, as we examine our text, and we will do so under three headings. First, we will consider the thanksgiving that is to be given for the Christian's progress. Second, we will consider the essence of the Christian's progress. And third, we will consider the impetus for the Christian's progress. The thanksgiving and the essence and the impetus for the Christian's progress. First, then, the thanksgiving for the Christian's progress. It was the custom of the Apostle Paul in his letters shortly after his initial greeting to give a word of thanks on behalf of those to whom he wrote. He does this in most of his letters, however, not in all of them. And we saw how he did this in his first letter to the Thessalonians as well, which we just read. This was customary of letters in general that were written at that time, and the apostle sees no need to reinvent the wheel with the letters that he writes. But whereas many times secular letters would address the thanksgiving to the recipients alone, Paul almost always addresses his giving of thanks to God on behalf of the recipients, for he knew that it was ultimately God and God alone who was deserving of such thanks. Paul typically begins his letters with a word of thanksgiving, something like this: I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. That's common in a lot of his letters. Or, we give thanks to God always for you all, if there was a co-authorship of the letter. But here we see the Apostle Paul doing something that was not typical of him in writing his thanksgiving. For in this instance, he said he was bound to do so. We are bound to thank God, he says. In essence, what he was saying was that this was something that he had to do, that he was obligated to do on behalf of the Thessalonians. And you should know that Paul did not always feel such an obligation to do that. For example, in his letter to the Galatians, he offered no word of thanksgiving whatsoever. And that is because he was writing to them largely to rebuke them. But here in our text today, he writes, we are bound to give thanks always for you. That word bound could also be translated as ought. This is what I ought to do, and some versions translate it that way. Or what we owe. Or it's as an owing a personal debt. And I'm sure that if you think about it, many of you are familiar with those particular situations in life where you do feel the need to give a person thanks. Even if it is something like a person taking you out to eat and paying for you your meal. You feel a debt of gratitude, don't you? You feel the need to say thank you. And if you forget to do so, you may even feel the need to go out of your way to get a hold of that person and say, hey, I forgot to mention this, but thank you for that. But then how much more is it the case when there are those who go out of their way in even greater acts of kindness toward you, even perhaps willing to risk themselves and their own livelihood for your sake? Children, what if your house was on fire and you couldn't get out and your mommy and daddy couldn't come get you, and the fireman comes in and he breaks through the door and he has all this gear on to protect him, and he rescues you and he brings you out of that house of fire and he saves your life? Well, the very least that you could do is say thank you to him. Wouldn't that be very disrespectful. This man laid his life down on the line in order to save you. And you would feel the need to go to him, wouldn't you, and say, thank you for saving me. We owe it to others at times, don't we, to say thank you to them. And here the apostle says that the Thessalonians' progress in the faith had been so significant that he felt indebted to God to offer him thanks for their spiritual growth and maturity. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren. This is fitting, he says. It is fitting that we do this. And this reminds us, dear believers, does it not, that we ought to be offering thanks to God regularly for any progress in the faith that we see, whether in ourselves or in others. We should be doing this constantly, as Paul writes here. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Are you offering God thanks for the growth and maturity and progress that you see in yourself, that you see in your family members, your children perhaps, that you see in your spouse? This growth is a gift of God. And he is owed of all beings the debt of gratitude, a debt of gratitude that we will never be able to pay back. Moreover, know that the offering of thanks itself will cause you to progress in the Christian faith, in sanctification. Such giving of thanks when offered to God on behalf of others will enlarge your heart towards them. It will help you to be concerned about them and pray for them more. We, like the apostle, ought to feel a great sense of indebtedness to God to give thanks for others who are progressing in the faith. And notice here, in all of his letters, as in all of his letters, the apostle directs his thanksgiving ultimately to God. He does not attribute the progress to the Thessalonians themselves, nor does the apostle Paul take any glory and honor to himself that is due to God alone. He does not say, well, I can see that the way I taught you and discipled you has really paid off. No, he says, we are bound to thank God. God is the one who is ultimately to receive all the glory and all the thanksgiving and all the praise for progress in the Christian faith. How awful it is when any minister of the gospel takes any credit whatsoever for the spiritual growth and progress of his members or of his congregation. Whether he actually says something and or indicates something like this out loud, or whether he even just thinks it. What a heinous sin this is in the sight of God. And indeed, it can be a great temptation for ministers to do this, to become puffed up with pride and see the growth of their church or of their members, whether spiritual or numerical, when they see the size of their churches, when they see the breadth of their influence, when they see the various ministries that take place under their leadership. And these are all well and good, and we rejoice in such progress, and we pray for such progress here at Grace and Truth. But the apostle here very quickly reminds us that with his words, that it is not the doing of the minister. One man may sow the seed of the Word of God and the other may water, but it is only God by His Spirit who can shine the light of His Son on that soil and give the increase. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We are not bound to thank any man for such a spiritual increase, but God alone. And it is so easy for us to make judgments about people and their ministries based on many external factors like this, isn't it? But let us refrain from making any such judgments whatsoever about any man's ministry, whether good or bad, whether of large or small churches, whether of churches that agree with us theologically or not. We know not the motives or the consciences of men. We know not the true spiritual good and eternal good that is being done. We know not what really is being accomplished in the kingdom of God and in the hearts of men. Even Paul was very hesitant to make such pronouncements upon himself or anyone else. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." And that is the only praise that counts. Now, be mindful that in that context, the Apostle Paul is not talking about judging a tree by its fruits. He's not talking about the individual so much there. He's talking about the ministry, the success of a ministry. There's no way that we can really judge the success of a man's ministry because we can't read the heart. But notice also from verse 3 and 4, that just because the apostle was careful to return thanks to God for such progress and not to men, this does not mean at all that he was unwilling to commend the Thessalonians in the process. For this is exactly what he does at the beginning of verse 4. He praises them, and he makes his boast in them when he writes, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. We tell all the churches about you. We commend your faith. We commended your faith when we went to Berea. And we have been commending your faith ever since we came to Corinth. And when we meet with other believers from other various churches, we tell them about you. We boast of you among the churches." And you will notice if you survey Paul's letters that he is never hesitant to commend others, to praise others, to make his boast in others when such an endorsement is fitting. To the Philippians, he writes in chapter 4, verse 14, "You have done well." In his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." When speaking of his son Timothy in the faith, he says, "For I have seen no one so like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." And this we must learn to emulate from the Apostle Paul. Some people are almost averse to giving any kind of praise or any kind of commendation to others. They very quickly and very easily hand out criticism left and right, but they very seldom, if ever, offer anyone any kind of praise or commendation or encouragement. This should not be what characterizes the child of God. An inability or an unwillingness to commend others and to praise others smacks of great personal, and in this case, a spiritual pride. The Bible everywhere encourages us to commend others and to praise others, provided such praise is not intended to flatter the other person. One classic example of this is given in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28, with reference to the description of the Proverbs 31 woman. That verse says, verse 28, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her." He praises her. Husbands, do you praise your wife? And I speak to myself just as loudly as well in this instance. How often do you commend her work and her service over the things that she works hard at and does well? She is not perfect, obviously, and of course, there is much room for growth, but you still must find that which is good in her and praise her for that. Our wives should be showered in praise. Wives, you likewise should shower your husbands with praise. Parents, you should be showering your children with praise. It will make a great impression upon them, even more powerful at times than disciplining them. Such praise will greatly offset and even make more impactful the criticisms that you may offer to them. Dear congregation, let us emulate the Apostle Paul here. Not only by giving thanks to God for whatever progress we see in ourselves and in others, but also by showering one another with praise that is fitting. When you can find anything praiseworthy in others, go out of your way to commend them for it. And it will be a great source of spiritual blessing and encouragement to them. But now we must ask ourselves, what was it in particular that the apostle was commending the Thessalonians for at this time? What was it about the Thessalonians' progress that called for such a commendation? That called for the Apostle Paul to say that we boast in you and we are bound to give thanks to you? What caused the apostle to want to boast of their faith to all the other churches? Well, we find the answer to that question under our second heading, which is the essence of the Christian's progress. Thanksgiving for the Christian's progress, but let us now also notice the essence of the Christian's progress from our passage. If you look closely at these first few verses of chapter 1, you will see that the apostle speaks of the Thessalonians progressing in the fundamental essentials of the Christian faith. Allow me to read verse 3 and 4 once again, and I will emphasize these fundamental virtues. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. And we can see here the three core virtues that Paul mentions elsewhere together in Scripture, namely faith, hope, and love. Although hope is not mentioned here directly, as we will see, it is certainly alluded to when he mentions patience. Those same three virtues, you will recall, were mentioned by the apostle before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we looked at that passage many, many, many months ago. But we read it again this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remember that the apostle writes that he remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. One commentator has aptly pointed out that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, these virtues are seen as productive in them, whereas in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they are progressive. They are productive in 1 Thessalonians, and now they are progressive in 2 Thessalonians. But then also it's quoted in, he quotes the same three virtues in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, where he comprises the armor of God, summarizes the armor of the believer as all that he needs with these three virtues. The whole armor of God, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now these three virtues, as we have mentioned before, are the indispensable characteristics of the true believer. And the fact that the apostle, when he writes in 2 Thessalonians, not only sees that these virtues remain in them, but that they are also progressing in them, confirms to him that God from the beginning chose them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And he mentions that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, let's take a moment to remind ourselves of these three cardinal virtues of the faith: faith, hope, and love. Why are these so important? Why are they often mentioned together? How would we define faith and hope and love? What's the significance of these? Well, the first one that the apostle mentions in our text is faith. Although the word for faith in Greek can be translated as faithfulness, the word is predominantly used in the New Testament, especially by Paul, as meaning the gift of faith, the gift of saving faith. And for this reason and for other reasons, I do believe that the translators of the New King James are correct to translate this not as faithfulness, but as the gift of faith, as the faith that they had received. A simple definition of faith would be the God-given ability implanted in the soul to assent to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel and to receive and to rest upon Christ alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. The God-given ability implanted in the soul to assent to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel and to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is preeminently a resting upon Christ alone for salvation. That's the briefest definition we could give. Faith is the opposite of work. It is resting. We can see a contrast to that even when we think about our 7-day week. For 6 days, children, you should remember the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor. 6 days shall you work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. It is a day of rest. And that is what faith does. It does not work. It rests. And the beautiful thing about faith is that even a weak faith can rest. If we think about an old man, maybe he's in his 80s or 90s, and he can barely get around and walk around, and he can't work at all, but he can rest. And even though he's weak, he can rest. And it's so wonderful to know that even a child of God who has only a weak faith can rest in Christ. Even a very little faith, if it is a true faith, can lay hold of Christ for salvation. Jesus said to His disciples on more than one occasion, "O ye of little faith." And this is often how it is with new converts. And so that faith must increase and grow, mustn't it? We must cry out as that father of the demon-possessed boy did in Mark 9:24. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But here we see the Apostle Paul says the Thessalonians, though they were new converts, they were not more than a year old in the faith, probably just a handful of months, that their faith was increasing. Paul says that their faith was growing exceedingly. The sense of the verb translated "growing exceedingly," which is only used here in the New Testament, this is the only place that this word is used, carries with it the idea of growing beyond measure. In other words, growing beyond what the Apostle Paul had anticipated or expected. That was the point he was trying to make. Their faith was growing exceedingly. The next virtue that the Apostle Paul mentions is love. This is the familiar agape love mentioned so frequently in the Bible and by many people that you'll hear talking about the love of God in Scripture and the love for the brethren. Such love is the natural outworking of a true and saving faith and cannot exist apart from such faith. As Paul says in Galatians 5, I believe verse 6, faith itself rests, but then eventually it works through love. Love does the work. Faith does the resting. Love at its very heart is simply the complete denial of oneself in order to give oneself completely to others. That's one way we could define the word. The complete denial of oneself in order to give oneself completely to others. That would be a good summary of 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 through 7, where the Scripture develops and defines love more fully. This is the love of God, so clearly displayed for us in the giving of His own one and only Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love in Scripture is pure giving, and there is no taking. There is no getting. It is the giving of oneself. Such love cannot be self-contained. It's impossible. It would be a contradiction. It would be impossible for our God to be a God of love without there being the three persons of the Trinity. If there was only one person, there would be no love, because love is giving. And the three persons of the Trinity give their love to one another. Such giving of oneself must naturally manifest itself in a relationship with others. And thus, not only does the believer love God, but he loves God's people. This is inescapable. And that's why the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And here in our text, the Apostle says of the Thessalonians, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. When the Apostle had mentioned that their faith was growing exceedingly, that word indicates organic growth, like the growth of a singular plant growing upward. But the word abound that he used with regard to love carries with it the idea of wide dispersal, of growing outward to the point of overflowing. And this makes sense when we think about how their love and that love must abound toward one another. There is no way to have love in this sense and it be just yourself. That's impossible. It must abound toward one another, or such love does not exist in you at all. The third virtue, which is alluded to here, although not mentioned explicitly, is hope. Hope can be defined as a confident expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. A confident expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. Hope is often mentioned in Scripture alongside patience and perseverance and trials, because it is at these times especially that such hope increases and carries the believer through. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Although the Christian life begins with the gift of faith, that faith then works by love, and when it is tried, it increases by hope. And thus we can see how these three virtues are indispensably related to one another. Like a mother who has given birth to triplets, all three of these are born at the same time, and they grow and they develop together alongside of one another. And I'd like to mention one other passage that really develops this that you might want to think about more on your own, but it's in Romans chapter 5. And I want to read this passage to you, just a few verses from Romans chapter 5. The first five verses, and I have never seen this till recently, how well we see faith and hope and love working together in these verses. Let me read it for you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there we see it begins with faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This faith led to this rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That's the glory that is to be revealed in us. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So we see that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. And so these indispensably come together. They work together. Edify one another, so to speak, and help us to grow in Christ. But it was particularly the progress that the apostle saw the Thessalonians making in these virtues that prompted him to boast of their spiritual growth and maturity. And it is these virtues that we should make the focus of our growth as well. We should pursue that which is essential to Christian progress, that which is at the heart and core of our profession. There are so many professing Christians who are lacking in these virtues, aren't there? They know so much theology. They know so much of the Bible. They are so well read. They are so gifted, or they are so talented. But they are nonetheless lacking in these indispensable virtues. They have a weak faith, a misdirected hope, and very, very little love, especially for their brothers and sisters in Christ. But this is the heart and soul of Christianity. In some respects, a lack of these virtues is what the Apostle Paul had to deal with in Corinth, which was the church that he went to after he went to Thessalonica. There, the people magnified the extraordinary gifts and downplayed these important virtues, didn't they? And Paul had to remind them that the supernatural extraordinary gifts that they were so enthralled with were not of ultimate importance, nor did their use confirm the genuineness or the sincerity or the maturity of their faith. What is essential and what abides in the Christian, Paul says, is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, because love abides forever. And it's very interesting that while Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he was in Corinth dealing with these. And so he writes to the Thessalonians, praising them for increasing and growing in faith and hope and love. And there's not so much as a word, hardly, of extraordinary gifts. There is allusion to it, but not much. And then in Corinth, they're all excited about these extraordinary gifts, and he has to correct them and redirect them and say, hey, you guys, it's not about these gifts. It's about faith and hope and love. Emulate the Thessalonians. I wonder if he said that to them when he boasted about the Thessalonians at Corinth. But finally, the question that still remains with us is, how is it that the Thessalonians were able to grow and increase and abound in these virtues so wonderfully above their contemporaries? Why was that the case? We will consider that under our third heading, the impetus for the Christian's progress. Thankfulness for the essence of and the impetus for the Christian's progress. As we can see from our text, the impetus for such growth, although not welcomed by us or by most Christians for that matter, or maybe any Christian, is nonetheless most necessary, and it is this. It is hardship. It is hardship. That's the impetus for this growth. It is trials, it is difficulties, it is tribulation, it is persecution. And that we know the Thessalonians suffered from more than any of the other churches. As Paul writes here at the end of verse 4, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Just think about this. When does the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes so precious to you? Is it not when you are stripped of faith in anything this world has to offer? When the rug is pulled out from underneath of you and you fall flat on your back and you're forced to look up? And when does your love for God and the brethren increase? Is it not when the world hates you so intensely? When those who are of the world hate you, when they want to kill you and destroy you? Is it not then that your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ increases and abounds? And when does your hope increase? Your hope of glory, your hope of the resurrection, your hope in all the promises of God. Is it not when your situation in life seems utterly hopeless? Do not trials and suffering and persecution drive us back to Christ? Back to God, drive us to our knees and cause us to seek the face of God and grow? Many times we have difficulty praying, don't we, when things are going along handsomely and smoothly. But it is when we are in the greatest need that we become the greater Christian. It is when we are in the greatest need that we become the greater Christian. Therefore, as hard as this is for us to take in and stomach, embrace the hardships that God brings to you with open arms. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Is not their reward greater in heaven? Because the tribulation and the persecution they endured caused their growth to progress and increase. And as it says in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There we see the relationship again, the faith producing the patience, the hope. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is these trials and hardships that perfect our faith, that mature our faith to the point where we're lacking in nothing. This is what causes us to mature. Unlike the majority of professing Christians in the world, true Christians actually grow and thrive in times of trial, although it doesn't seem like it at the time. Jesus said that many who claim to follow Him endure for only a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles and falls. Matthew 13:21. Like many of the flowers that can grow in a field, they cannot withstand the harsh weather. But true believers are like perennials. I was studying perennials this last week, and I was learning that perennials actually grow and thrive quite well in harsh conditions, almost better in harsh conditions. And that is what the true believer is like. He thrives and grows best in the harsh conditions. Comfortableness and easiness leads to lethargy and carelessness, plain and simple. We all know that. And that is why we parents sometimes force our children to do things that they are uncomfortable doing or that they don't want to do. Because we know what is best for them, don't we? They don't want to do their schoolwork or their homework. They don't want to eat their vegetables. They don't want to play this or that sport or this or that instrument with this or that person. But we make them do it anyway because we know it is good for them. And what happens as a result? They grow up to be hard workers. They grow up to be knowledgeable. They grow up to be healthier and stronger than if we had just given them candy all the time to eat like they want to. They grow up with skill sets that remain with them the rest of their lives. They grow into maturity. And so it is with the trials and hardships, and especially the persecutions that God sends our way. God forces us into situations that will cause us to grow in ways that we otherwise would not or could not. They mature us like nothing else can. Hardship is indeed, in many ways, the impetus for the Christian's progress. So the next time that you are in the thick of it, embrace it for what it is, as that which is intended for your good and your growth. Rejoice and be glad, and remember that the way of Christ, the way of the cross, the way of suffering is the way to progress as a Christian. There is no other way. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us today. We're thankful that you are a loving and gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. And we know, O God, that you bring us trials and hardships and suffering, though it's so hard at the time, to help us to grow. And so we thank you for that as we sit right now in this room and have comfortable heat and all these other things. But we pray, God, that you would help us to thank you for that even when it's not so easy. Help us, Lord, to make the best use of the trials that you send our way, that we might grow in patience, and that patience might have its perfect work, that we might be complete and entire, lacking in nothing. Oh, help us, oh God, to increase in these core fundamental virtues of the faith. Increase our faith. Help us to abound in one another, in love toward one another. Help us, oh God, to increase in hope and patience. Oh Lord, may these things be in us and abound and overflow and increase And may others know and see us by our love, by these virtues. Oh, how we pray. Do this great work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.